On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, covering verse 31 to verse 35. This evening we come to the danger of complacency. In the previous message, which covered the verses before this, we learned of the danger of procrastination, delaying what you know ought to be done. When you delay, when you procrastinate, when you say, "I will do it soon," but you never get it done. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to matters concerning your eternal destiny, you really cannot procrastinate. What needs to be done must be done. And those who procrastinate generally are the losers. And in matters of faith, you come to realize that the consequences can be irreparable. You cannot repair the damage done. When it is too late, it is simply too late. The Lord told the story of a man who opened his gate to allow people to come in, obviously to banquet with him, but the gate is narrow, allowing one person each time to come in. And here are many people rushing to get in. If you are late, you might not be able to get in. And when the time comes for the gate to be closed, you cannot come in anymore, however much you plead with the master of the house. You must not procrastinate. Procrastination is dangerous insofar as your salvation is concerned. But complacency is a sister to procrastination. Often when you find that a person procrastinates, you also find that he is complacent. So there is the danger of complacency. A complacent person thinks too highly of himself, and therefore he's self-satisfied. And because he's self-satisfied, there's no sense of urgency, and there's no sense that there may be danger around. So you let go of your guard. And if really danger hits you, it hits you hard, and because you're caught by surprise. So a complacent person is self-satisfied and does not bother about potential dangers. The Jews were very complacent people. They thought that they were physically descended from Abraham, and somehow God will deal kindly with them as a race. And they thought that they have for centuries been shown blessing from God. The prophets were sent to them, the written scriptures was given to them, the way to approach God through the sacrificial system was given to them. And therefore they thought that things will work out all right. Yes, God had rebuked them and punished them in times past, but surely in the end things will be all right. But the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to show to them things were not all right. Just as the door for salvation was closing soon, so also by their complacent spirit they might just lose that opportunity. You delay because of your attitude of complacency, and that is dangerous. And you do not know that danger lurks. It is so near. Very soon as a nation, the Jews were going to be cast aside. God's purpose for them would have been fulfilled. God had used the Jews to preserve the truth, to propagate the truth, and to nurture the coming of the Savior. And when the Savior appeared on the scene, they did not accept him, they did not receive him. They did not believe that he was that promised Savior. So since the purpose of God of providing them the truth leading to faith in the Savior was being fulfilled, but they refused to accept, that purpose would be done away. God will now cause the gospel, the good news of salvation, to go to all nations of the world. And they did not know that because of their complacency, they were soon going to be hit by a very major disaster. In the year AD 70, the Romans were going to attack Jerusalem. They were going to really come in force, and every brick on the walls of Jerusalem were going to be torn down. The temple was going to be torn down and burned. The people were going to suffer terribly. They did not know that that was near. And more importantly, that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, with so many Jews dying, was going to be a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the judgment on the last day. And that is what is of interest to us. Just as the Jews were going to be caught off guard because of their complacency, and they suffered much in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so also many people in the world are going to be complacent, and they will be caught off guard when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. They will face with God's severe judgment. So be warned that the opportunity to trust in Christ for salvation may be lost to you. It is offered to you. It is proclaimed before your hearing. You are urged to quickly take the opportunity and come to safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you refuse to listen, that opportunity might soon be over. So that then is the warning of tonight's passage. And we are going to see complacency of the Jews was in regard to the coming of Christ, who was going to die on the cross for his people. They were going to miss what the death of Christ meant, and therefore miss the opportunity of salvation. So then, let us look at a few points that are raised in this passage. Firstly, in verse 31 to verse 32, we learn that complacency in the Jews obscured the divine timing of Christ's death. They did not realize that he was the Christ. He really was the promised Savior. And they thought that he was just an ordinary man who was trying to be somebody. And they had no respect for this man. And along the way, they tried to destroy him. And the Pharisees thought that they would come and threaten the Lord Jesus Christ and frighten him. Why? Why should they do that? We do not know, but we do know that they hated the Lord, they wanted him to stop preaching, and they were plotting to destroy him. So in verse 31, we read, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, if you know the situation at that time, you would immediately be wondering, see, what has Pakatan Rakyat to do with Barisan Nasional? So you are from Barisan Nasional, you say, get out because Pakatan people are going to destroy you. Now, this is just an illustration. We are not taking sides here politically, but you know that this illustration really brings home the point. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of those days, had no dealings with Herod. Of course, they dealt with one another on a formal level. And the Pharisees were really terrified of Herod because Herod was in control of that region of Galilee and Perea. So you must understand that the geography of the place, the nation of Israel, there was the river Jordan running from north to south, ending in the Dead Sea. So what happened was that at that time in Galilee, from your direction, you would see that Galilee is here on your left in the north. You see? Then the Lord Jesus Christ had been ministering in Galilee, and in his travels he had gone over to Perea, and all the while he was heading towards Jerusalem. And going to Jerusalem was not any particular journey, especially in Luke's gospel. If you look back at Luke chapter 13, verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And on a number of other occasions, Luke said that he was journeying to Jerusalem. So which particular journey is he referring to? Actually, Luke's intention is to show to us that Christ, throughout his life, was pointing, heading towards the time when he would finally be killed in Jerusalem. That was the intention of Luke. He's not referring to this particular journey taken at what date, for in what month, or this particular journey, but he's referring to the overall thrust of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, that the Lord all the while was preparing to die in Jerusalem because it was for this purpose that he had come. And you remember the key verse in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 onwards, where the risen Lord showed to the disciples that the Old Testament scriptures actually spoke of him, not only referring to him in general, but referring to his death and to his resurrection, and of the fact that the message of salvation will be proclaimed to all the nations of the world. So you see here that Luke's purpose of writing this gospel is to point us to Jesus Christ, in whom we can find salvation. So throughout he has been explaining what it means to be a follower of Christ. He spelled out by various parables and various pieces of teaching what true discipleship was all about. He did not want people just to pay lip service believing in him. You must really believe in him, not just in name. You really must have true faith in him. You want to be a disciple of Christ, you must really understand what is involved being a disciple of Christ. So don't just be a Christian in name. Make sure that you are a true follower of Christ. And that being a true follower of Christ means that you must understand he is the Christ, the promised Savior. And how is he going to save his people? He's going to save by his death in Jerusalem. So throughout Luke's gospel, by various strands of argument, he's pointing to the cross, to the death of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. So that was what was meant by Luke when he says in verse 22, he was journeying towards Jerusalem. Okay? So now that we have been reminded of that, we realize that at this particular point in time, in verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ was actually ministering in the north. And from your direction, you look at the map, here's the river Jordan. He was ministering in Galilee, then he moved over to Perea, and then he was going to move down south to Jerusalem, to cross over to Jerusalem. So this we know from comparing with the other gospel accounts. So we know that that was what the Lord was doing. So once you understand that, you come to realize that the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had been following him everywhere and giving a report back to Jerusalem, they were planning, they were plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened is that with this background, we begin to understand, we begin to see why, what were the possible reasons why the Pharisees, not one, a number of them, Pharisees in the plural, verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And knowing the politics of that time, the Pharisees did not want to have dealings with Herod. They hated him and they were afraid of him. He's so powerful. And the place where he ruled, the region where he ruled, was in this northern part of Israel. So in the region of Galilee and Perea, this was where Herod has his jurisdiction. And the Pharisees had no power in Herod's jurisdiction. So now we begin to put two and two together. We begin to draw possible inferences of possible reasons. We can begin to draw inferences of possible reasons why the Pharisees were saying that to the Lord. So one possibility was that the Pharisees wanted to stop the Lord from preaching because they really had enough of him, and he was really speaking things that hit home. And the Pharisees themselves felt often they were spoken against by the Lord, and the truth was painful to them. Just like today, when we speak the truth, and really the truth from the scriptures, you discover those who feel it, they think that the preacher is getting at them. But really, I don't know what is going on in your mind now. And these words that are being uttered, how it is affecting you, I do not know. I really do not know. I can't read your mind. But amazingly, God used the preached word to cut you in your conscience. You feel pricked there. Ah, you feel painful there, especially when you have been harboring sin and the Bible begins to search you in those areas. It is like pouring ointment into a wound and it stings. And it is meant for your good, but you can take it wrongly and say, you know, you're causing me such pain. See? And so the Pharisees were feeling it and they wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to just stop teaching. Stop teaching. Just stop teaching. See? If they could stop him, it would be good. That was their aim. They really did not like him preaching like that. Then there is a second reason which might be combined with the first, because often there are mixed reasons. You don't have just one particular reason for doing things. Often it's mixed with other reasons. And this second reason might be combined with the first. And that is to drive the Lord Jesus Christ quickly down to the area of their own jurisdiction. The Sanhedrin were in power towards the south in the Jerusalem area. And who were the Sanhedrin? Remember, the Sanhedrin was the council of 70 elders of Israel. They were given considerable power in the area of Jerusalem. And they were made up of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, which was another group of religious leaders. The Pharisees were the legalists. They kept to the rules of the law. They dotted their I's and crossed their T's. They liked to do everything according to law. The Sadducees were the liberal religious party. They did not believe in heaven, they did not believe in hell, they did not believe in angels, anything supernatural they did not believe, but they claimed to be worshipping God. They claimed that everything can be understood by the mind, and they were the equivalent of the liberals of our day. So they were the religious liberals. So the Sadducees actually were more powerful than the Pharisees. But in any case, these two religious groups were represented in the Council of 70 ruling over Israel. Then there was another third group, the civil rulers. From among the people of Israel, among the Jews, significant men were appointed to be in this council. So these three parties constituted the Council of 70 who ruled over Israel. So the Pharisees had the intention of frightening the Lord, claiming that Herod had intention to kill him. So not only did they want the Lord Jesus Christ to be frightened into silence, silenced by fear, and secondly, it was to quickly make him go down to Jerusalem, and there the Sanhedrin had power over him. And we believe that these were two very possible reasons why the Pharisees should mention Herod, when in fact they had no love for Herod. They themselves were terrified at the power of Herod. And so all in all, we see that was their intention. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? His response to them was, "Tell that fox." And the Pharisees must be taken aback by the boldness of the Lord. They themselves were so afraid of Herod. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ daring to refer to Herod as the fox. Tell that fox. And here you see that everyone knew what Herod was like. Herod was a crafty man. And Herod was a ruthless man. So he had no qualms of conscience to get what he wanted. So Herod was such a man. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, tell that fox. Tell him what? Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. And tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. So the Lord said that he would be perfected, obviously referring to his sacrifice. His ultimate aim of coming was to die on the cross as the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for his people. By his death, he was going to pay for the sins of his people. That was the work that the Father has given him to do. So he came, he has taught, he had prepared his disciples for the occasion when that would happen. Along the way, he performed miracles to prove that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the one chosen to be the Savior. So he was Jesus, the Christ, the one the Old Testament prophets foretold. The Old Testament prophets had foretold that when he came, he would be the one who showed signs and wonders and miracles. And the Lord deliberately performed these signs, wonders and miracles to show to the people that he indeed was who he claimed himself to be. He was the promised Savior. So the Lord was saying, tell that fox, I'm going to perform miracles, perform miracles, perform miracles, and then finally I will die on the cross. But look very carefully. The Lord uses an expression there, said today and tomorrow, then after the third day, I will be perfected. Now, be very careful here. Don't think that the Lord was giving definite days, namely today, then tomorrow, then the following day, altogether 3 days. Actually, this is a Jewish expression. Very much of, like we would say things like, you know, get me a dozen apples when you come home. Okay? So we don't necessarily mean exactly 12. Okay? We just say it's roughly that amount. So pick whatever you can. So if you bring 10, it is still okay. You bring 15, it is still okay. But if you do not tell how many you want, you just say, get me some apples. Then your friend may bring home maybe 2 apples, maybe 5 apples. Then it might be too few for you. Or he might bring 10 when actually you want only 4 or 5. Then he might bring too many. But if you give him an idea, buy me a dozen apples, your friends will roughly know. See? So we use expressions like that. We don't mean to say that you have to count exactly 12. See? And of course, some people like to play it safe. They count exactly 12. Those are the extremely careful people. They don't know you. They want to be precise. Then when they are questioned, they can say, you asked for a dozen. So it's exactly a dozen. But we know, generally, if we know who the person is, how he's using that expression, you know what he means. So in the Jewish language, among the Jews at that time, they do use the expression, today, tomorrow, then, the third day. So it does not mean exactly 3 days, it means a period of time. See? So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, until the time I die, in this period of time, it does not matter how long. It is not up to Herod to determine. It is up to me. I will perform miracles to show who I am, and I will finally die on the cross. Okay? So, in other words, the Lord is saying to the Pharisees, tell Herod, my life and my death, they are not in his hand. It is up to me to determine when I die. See? Meanwhile, I'm going to fulfill what I've come to do, namely to proclaim the fact that I am that promised Savior, and soon I will die on the cross to save my people. Then he goes on in verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. So this is a similar expression, not referring to 3 definite days, but he's saying that no one controls my life and my death. I will live on for as long as I want. And for you Jews, you must understand. See, no prophet will die outside of Jerusalem. And again, that is a general expression. It is not precise. It is not exact. Because we do know that some prophets have died outside of Jerusalem. They were true prophets of God and they died outside of Jerusalem. And even John the Baptist, a prophet, died outside of Jerusalem. Remember in Herod, who was having a party, and then the ladies were dancing away, and then that girl came to ask for John the Baptist's head, and that was in Tiberias, you see, his palace there. So John the Baptist was probably taken all the way there and then beheaded there. The other possibility, of course, is beheaded and then taken up. The head was taken up, but more likely he was taken there and then he was beheaded. And the head was offered on a platter to Pilate. So John the Baptist most likely died out of Jerusalem. But what the Lord is trying to say to the Jews is this. Most of the prophets of the Old Testament died in Jerusalem. Most. And who caused this, the death of these prophets? The Jews. Who are the Jews? Your ancestors. Your fathers. Okay? And you people have the same heart, same attitude. Outwardly, you claim to be so religious, worshipping Jehovah. But inwardly, you hate the prophets sent by Jehovah. You were the ones who killed the prophets of God. You did not want their message. They told you to repent, to turn back to God. You did not like it. They were pointing to the coming of the Savior. But when the Savior has come, you do not want to listen. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, you know, secara menyindir, kata orang Melayu. It's like a sarcasm. It is like you know, the irony of it, you see. Now you want me to go so quickly to Jerusalem to fulfill your own purpose. But I can tell you that my the day of my death is not determined by you. And you, like your fathers in the past, have always been killing the prophets of God. And so now you're killing the Son of God. So it was actually an accusation. It was a menyindir. It was a sarcasm. It was a holy sarcasm thrown at the Pharisees to awaken them to the realization that you think, I don't know what your plans are, what you're plotting to do, but you wouldn't succeed. You wouldn't. I'm the one in control of my life. The Father, my Father has determined when I would die, when I will lay down my life. And it will be for the definite purpose of saving the chosen people. But you are the ones who are going to be held responsible for killing the Son of God. So all these thoughts are put together in these few words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jews just simply could not see that the Savior has come, and he being the Savior, he's in control of his life, and he knows when he would die. The Lord has actually foretold this. He has told those who were listening that soon he will die on the cross of Calvary. So it would be he himself laying down his life. But the religious leaders couldn't see all this. They thought that they were in control of the situation. But the Lord said no. The timing of his death is in his hand. Then we note that complacency obscures the human cruelty involved in Christ's death. We have mentioned verse 33. It is actually meant to cut into the hearts of the Pharisees. You people are plotting to kill me. And all out of zeal for your religion. You are sincere, no doubt, but you are sincerely wrong. You think you are doing God a favor when in fact you are sinning against God. God has sent his only begotten Son. God has sent the promised Savior. And you are going to be the instrument of Satan to destroy the Son of God. See? And you don't see the cruelty involved. You claim you are sincere and you are zealous for God. And you must note, up to today, there are many religious zealots. They are sincere about what they are doing. They sincerely think they are doing right. But they in their zeal for their religion, they fail to see that they are actually being cruel. They are acting contrary to what they profess to believe. They claim to believe in peace and believe in kindness and being caring. But where are these qualities seen when they intend to kill those who are righteous? And what more, killing the Son of God? So you see here that they thought too highly of themselves. They were so self-satisfied about their own status as Jews. And their complacency just obscured the fact that they were being so cruel. Then thirdly, complacency obscures the tender kindness of Christ to save. Look at verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he headed towards Jerusalem, he was, as it was, trying to say to the Pharisees, I'm going down to Jerusalem. I have been planning to go down anyway. You don't have to frighten me to hurry me down. I go at my own pace and I will die at the time appointed. See? And as he moved towards Jerusalem, his heart just went out to the Jews, and he called out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." When a word or a name is repeated, you know that it is full of pathos, it is full of emotion, it is full of deep feeling, a sincere feeling. Remember how David called out Absalom's name when he heard that Absalom had died. "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom." See? And when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out to Jerusalem like that, you can imagine how emotionally moved he was, how sincere his heart went out to the Jews. And Jerusalem was the capital of the nation. And therefore, when he referred to Jerusalem, he was referring to the people. And he was not referring just to the people in Jerusalem. He was referring to the Jews as a nation. He's calling out to his own people, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So it is very obvious now that when earlier he was referring to the point that the prophet will not perish outside Jerusalem, he was saying to the Jews, "Soon I will be killed by you, just as you have killed the prophets of the past." See, how often I wanted to gather you, your children, together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, but you were not willing. These same words were going to be uttered by the Lord when he finally entered into Jerusalem the last time, riding on the donkey. And at that time, he was going to weep. He couldn't control himself. He, as it were, humanly speaking, he wept. See? He wept. Of course, the Son of God knew what was going to happen, but he has come to be man, perfect man. And he has feelings for the people. And he wept and cried out the same words. So here, although we don't read of him weeping, nevertheless, you can feel the sincere emotion that was welling up from his heart. And you see the picture used is very striking, very graphic. See? And again, nowadays we really have to explain things because most of us living in urban areas do not have the opportunity of seeing country life. See, we talk about the ducks. They move in a flock, you know, and when you call to them, quack, 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 they will come as in a flock. See? When you want to call them out from the river, you just say, and all of them will quack, 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 quack. Oh, they will come, and as you walk forward, they will follow you. You see? Or the fact that chickens, you can actually recognize the faces of chicken. Up to today, I think people find it incredulous. But I can assure you that when we cut chickens, we can recognize their individual faces. At night, when they were up on the neighbor's tree, we couldn't see the color of their hair. So we shine torchlight and recognize their faces. We could actually recognize which was our chicken, and then we'll take them home. Okay? Now, of course, you have to be dealing with them every day and doing all this every day. Then you will experience all this. And one thing that you should see, perhaps you Google, everything can be found in Google nowadays, YouTube. Maybe you can find how the mother hen, when there is danger coming, for example, an eagle is flying in the sky, and any time now it is coming down to catch one of the chickens. The mother hen will issue out a warning, and then stretch up the wings, you know, and shake the wings like that, you see. And then the chickens, they recognize the danger signal, the trumpet call, and they quickly run underneath the wings of the mother and they hide underneath the wings. You see? And the mother will stay over the chicken until danger is over. Otherwise, she might move slowly, slowly, and the chicken goes under the wings of the mother hen. See? Really, really, this is not telling you a cock and bull story. We say that monkeys here are trained to pluck coconuts. Our friends from overseas laugh. You know, you must be joking. And we can't help laughing as well. But we are really telling the truth. See? So you see it on YouTube now and elsewhere. See? But the point of the matter is that chicken mother hen really does that. The mother hen does that. The mother hen will call and the chickens will all know. And the way she does it is she will bend down slightly and spread out her hands and the wings will be shaking like that. And all the chickens will gather underneath. See? And it's a moving sight to see a mother hen protective over the chickens. The mother feeling towards the chicks, see, wanting to protect them and to gather them under the safety of her wings. And the Lord is using this powerful picture for the nation. How often I want to gather you under my wings to protect you, just like a mother hen protects her chicks. But you refuse. You refuse. You refuse to be protected. You don't want the Savior. You don't want the one who can save you. So the Lord Jesus Christ really had such tender mercy towards those who are perishing in their sins. But they did not want him. They just proved themselves unworthy of the salvation found in Jesus Christ. So when they finally rejected the Lord, you know, and Pilate asked which to be released, you see, you're the king of the Jews, or should I release Barabbas, the robber? See, they call out to release Barabbas. And what should I do with the king of the Jews? Crucify him! Crucify him! They wanted him crucified. They wanted him dead, and dead by the cruelest and most shameful manner possible in those days. He was to be stripped naked and he was to be hung on that cross to die that painful and humiliating death. They wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to die that death. In the early part of his ministry, the Lord has so many of them following him. But the Lord did not entrust his heart to them, knowing that many of these were not true followers. By this stage of his ministry, many had held back. Only a small group of people were following the Lord. And very soon, when he was taken before the Sanhedrin and finally before Pilate, when Pilate asked what should be done to the king of the Jews, they were the ones who were going to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" See, they just rejected the Lord who had come for their own good. They rejected the Lord who has the heart of a mother hen, wanting to protect the chicks that are in obvious danger. The tender mercy of the Lord was obscured because these people think too highly of themselves. They were so self-satisfied and they couldn't see the tender mercy of the Lord. Then finally, complacency obscures the certainty of judgment day. In verse 35, we are told, "See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now this is of course a quotation from the Psalms. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is indirectly saying that this is going to be a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. So Psalm 128 quotes this, the Lord quotes from there, but actually many scriptures in the Old Testament shows that the Savior was going to die, and by his death he was going to save his people. Okay? So the Lord is saying that soon your house will be left to you desolate. And the word house, you must understand, it is often normally, under normal circumstances, the house is where the family lives. See, that is the building in which you live. You find comfort and security there. But when your house is torn down, you feel so exposed. See, and you feel like, you know, hey, you know, you are really destitute. So take away everything, but please don't destroy my house. You see, and couple just newly married, what would you be thinking of? The first thing to get, if you can afford it, if not you rent, it is the place where you can live. Yeah? You feel more secure, a place where you can shelter under. And then by extension, the word house is a reference to the family or the clan. So for example, the house of what? Today we even use it in business, the house of shoes. In other words, this company is just famous, well known for just making shoes. In the old days, the village will be the house of the tons, the house of the tios, the house of what? See, so they are famous for something in that village. Okay? So here, when the Lord Jesus Christ referred to Jerusalem, it was the capital, and therefore it represented the whole nation. And by referring to the city, he was actually referring to the people, and therefore he was referring to the whole nation of Israel, the Jews. So here, when he referred to the house, your house will be left to you desolate, he was referring to the fact that the Jews will find themselves all devastated. What they relied upon, what they were so comfortable with, what they take pride in, will be destroyed. What did they take pride in? The city of Jerusalem. It was going to be torn down completely when Titus led his army to attack the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then literally the houses will be torn down as well. See? And also the temple that they took pride in and they were so proud, they were so self-satisfied about, that temple will be desecrated. It will be torn down as well. So everything that represented security to them, everything that they trusted in this world, was going to be torn down, and they will be left destitute, like people who have nowhere to go to, like we say, tinggal sebatang kara, you know, left with nothing, you know, like your house is burned down, you have no other clothes to wear apart from the one you have, you have no bags, you have no money, you have nothing, and you have no one, you're left like that, no one to help you. The Lord is prophesying that that event will happen, and that will be a foreshadowing of Judgment Day. See, the Lord is saying on Judgment Day, if you do not have the Lord as the mother hen taking care of you, if He's not your shelter, if He's not your refuge, you will be like the chicks exposed to the eagle or the vultures coming. See, and wow, imagine the chick before an eagle. The chick, what chance does it stand? You see, can it run faster than the eagle? Can it fly? It's such a mismatch. And you know that chick is finished. That chick is finished. That chick is finished. And in stories, of course, you find a turn of events such that somehow the chick was safe. Perhaps he fell down into the river and somehow the eagle couldn't get underneath the bridge or whatever. You feel, phew, no. That happens only in story, okay? When Judgment Day comes, there simply is no more rescue for you. It's too late, too late, too late. Certain death is there for you. And death means not just physical death. Death means damnation in hell, okay? Damnation, eternal separation from God, forever suffering in hell. And you have to pay for your sin. Your sin, your ultimate sin of rejecting the Savior whom God has sent to you. And that is what you deserve. And you see the terrible situation the Jews were in, and yet they were complacent. They didn't realize the terrible danger. In a few years' time, AD 70, the whole of Jerusalem was going to be torn down, the temple was going to be torn down, and they were not aware of the danger. And of course, the Lord is using that as an explanation or a warning of Judgment Day. And you don't realize the certainty of Judgment Day when you do not have me as your Savior, when you do not have my righteousness counted as yours. You cannot stand. You cannot stand. You have to face the judgment of God yourself. And what can you do? You will be like a chick before the eagle that is about to pounce. You really can be sure that there's no help for you, and you would know that you deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve it. You are a sinner who deserves the condemnation of God. You're guilty before Him, and therefore judgment is going to fall on you. You have been given the opportunity to seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you spurn that opportunity. You spurn it. You see, you really think nothing of it. You're just so self-satisfied. You don't know danger is coming. The judgment is certain to come. So what does this speak to us? What does all this speak to us about? It shows to us that there is only one right response for you tonight. If you are not yet a true Christian, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He truly is the Son of God who has come down from heaven, taking upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man, he died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of those who come to him. See? Yes, he has come to die for his people. And the call has come forth, has gone out to everyone. And are you really one of those chosen by God to be saved? It is not up to you to determine whether you have been chosen. What is needed of you is to respond positively, repent and come to Jesus Christ. Then you may be known, then you may know that you are one of those chosen. Otherwise, you have no means of knowing until you repent, until you believe. And for us also, how our hearts grieve, for those close to us, those whom we love. See? How difficult it is to bring home this message to our loved ones. A prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own country, among his own people. People who are thousands of miles away would invite me to go and speak, but why is it that my own people don't want to listen to me? Don't you often feel like this? You see? Your friends, your heart strangers, they are willing to hear the gospel from you. But why are those close to you? Why don't they listen? And you see the urgency of this message. And let us commit our loved ones to God. Pray that their hearts will be softened. That there will be opportunities still given to them to hear the gospel. And let us pray, that God may be merciful to those close to us, that they would be saved before it is too late. And since this heart of burden for souls is upon us, shouldn't we take every opportunity to bring the gospel faithfully to all those who are ready to hear, all those who are willing to hear? Of all our concerns in this life, let us never lose sight of the need to win souls to Jesus Christ. It is their only hope. Their only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. May God deal mercifully with us all.